So, as we're resuming into our study of 1 John, written by the Apostle John, written as an old codger, he's in his 90s when he penned this epistle, and old people have a lot to say, right? And when old people speak, it's often good to listen, because they've gone through some things you didn't, right? It's one of these things you see in the church. The church worships youth these days, and so they want these young, hip pastors and these real slick guys, but they have really no life experience to speak from. And although they can preach the word well, they don't have any behind it. And John's a guy who's really got some He's the last original member of the apostles. Okay, they've all died by now. They've tried killing John, but they couldn't. They tried dipping this guy in boiling oil and he wouldn't die. You know, he was a human French fry. And they banished him to the island of Patmos, and he was the only apostle really to die of natural causes. But, you know, as we meet John in the Gospels, he's known as one of the sons of thunder, right? Kind of the biker gang of the first century, sons of thunder. They all robe, you know, they wore black robes and, you know, had long black hair and, you know, drank wine out of black jugs. And but anyways, he's a fisherman, but him and his brother, right, they went on an evangelism trip with Jesus, and a certain town did not accept the message. So what did they advise Jesus to do? Called on fire from heaven, right? That's my prayer sometimes. God, they don't accept you, so kill them, you know? I mean, right? That's the most loving thing. Let, you know, kill them all and let God sort them out. That's kind of their mantra. But John is now this soft old man, and he's known as the apostle of love, right? Barry White of Christianity, love. And God has to take you on that journey to get you to that spot. He takes your weaknesses and turns them into your strengths, right? You find that, you know, as God puts this deposit in your heart, it's the very thing you always wanted and needed. And we have supernatural love. And we're going to talk about that. This is an important doctrine in the church. Is we don't study the Bible so we can win trivia contests. We don't study the Bible so we have more information. There's churches and Christians like that where the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's not how much information we have, it's what we do with it. But in light of this letter being written, the big trend that came through the church was the fact that a heresy was sweeping called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics were a group of people that said, all matter is evil, so that means whatever you do doesn't affect your spiritual condition. You can continue to have sex, do drugs, and still rock and roll and call yourself a Christian. The flip side of that was, since all matter is evil, the true spiritual people lived out in the woods in the cabin and dressed in rags and just had their own little hobby farm away from the rest of the evil civilization, because that's the only way to truly be spiritual, is to withdraw from evil society. It's the flip side of the same sin. But the Gnostics would come into a young, small, thriving church, and they would say that they have secret knowledge. Do you want to sound smart? Well, follow our traditions, follow our ways, right? And what they do is they bait you in with your flesh, and then they corrupt you. That's how the cults work. You know, the Mormons, their big thing is they like to promote family. Right? We all remember the Osmonds. That was a Mormon deceptive campaign. Come to our church. It's a good family. Right? Jehovah's Witnesses, they always bait you in with this false sense of love where there's no hell. Right? You can do whatever you want. There's no hell. You're just going to die at the end of the age. You sure about that? You know? I mean, why live a good moral life if there's going to be no reward or no punishment? Why not just be evil? Right? I mean, any parent knows that. Hey, I'm not going to spank you, so be good. Come on. Right? So, and all these Christian cults come out of Gnosticism. We won't get into that so much, but God has given us a litmus test in His Word. How to spot a fake, right? So many people claim to be Christians, don't they? Right? Just because you go to church or you went to church once or whatever. Now, America's 98% Christian. Just, you know, whatever. I don't know how they get to these numbers, but just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian, right? I'm playing for the Lions today. Can't you tell? I'm in shape. I'm wearing blue. That's my Lions jersey. I'm starting. So let's jump in. We left off at verse 3. It says, "Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." How do you know you're a Christian? You now want to obey God. Before, you didn't want to obey God. Right? I grew up in a church that really pushed salvation by good works. Well, I didn't want to do any of those good works. I didn't want to feed the homeless. I didn't want to stop lying. I didn't want to stop having sex. I really wanted to do all that stuff. I wanted to do drugs. I wanted to rock and roll. Why would I go to church? Well, that's counteractive to my lifestyle preference. But when I get born again, all of a sudden, now I want to obey God. Because he first loved me, and now I want to show a life of gratuity by doing what he asks of me. Verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I mean, the number one visual identification of a false professing Christian is their life. Just look at their lives. Actions speak louder than words. Okay? Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a Christian if you were to be dragged to court for it? Or do people look at you and go, "No way, you go to church, so I couldn't tell"? You know, you're just as carnal, wretched, and fleshy, and vomitous as I am. Praise the Lord, you know. I knew you guys were fakes. Okay? But perfection, as you strive and grow in the Lord, you're going to find as you obey God's word, he imparts a supernatural ability to obey it. There's power in his commands. And as you resolve to obey God, you're going to find, since the Holy Spirit's in you, the Holy Spirit's going to come out of you. You know, I find Christians that come to me and they always ask me where the loopholes are. Something's wrong. "Pastor Ben, how do I know I'm in sin?" "Because you're asking." "Pastor Ben, is it wrong to have sex outside of marriage?" "If you're asking, you know the answer." "Pastor Ben, is it wrong to drink? Is it wrong to smoke pot? Is it wrong to steal? I mean, how honest do you have to be on your taxes?" Well, you just answer your own questions by asking. That means there's something wrong in your life when you're looking for the loopholes. "How little do I have to do, Michelle, to be married to you?" That's really what you're saying to God. "What's the bare minimums I have to do to maintain this relationship with you, God? Do I really have to stop dating other women, Michelle? I mean, you know I love you, but there's just, I have so much love. I need to love other women. I can't just satisfy. She's like, "Bozo, you don't even have enough love for me. You can't even find the trash can without me. You know, I mean, got a tutorial this morning on what to do with coffee grounds, right? You know they're not supposed to go down the drain? Right? So, so many Christians live their lives on the exclusions and on the fringes and the margins rather than just in the clearly revealed word of God. But it says, if you abide in him, you should also walk as he walked. That means in Israel wearing sandals. No. Read the Gospels. I mean, our life should, and we're not going to get there 100%. But you'll find yourself, as you're obeying God, your life will resemble the life of Christ. And people will look at you and think something's wrong with you. That, why are you so nice? Why are you so patient? Why are you so kind? Because that's the Lord in you. But verse 7, it says, "Brethren and sisterin, right? I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." You know, true sound teaching of the Bible is never new. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. You know, a lot of people talk about, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was mad. He was real mean. No, he wasn't. Malachi 3:5, God doesn't change. You know, new commandment. It's always been the same. And what is the commandment? Well, Jesus tells us in John 13, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, Jesus commissioned the world to inspect us. The world looks at us and go, how do you guys maintain things together over there? Well, Jesus says that you love one another as I have loved you. Right? No greater love is this than a person lays down their life for their brethren. Right? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Love is expressed through giving. Love is expressed through sacrificial giving. There's one thing to give your leftovers, and that's what church is for. You bring all the ratty stuff you don't use anymore and give it to the church, right? I don't want to throw it away, because then I'd have to pay $5 a bag, but I'll give it to the church. No, but love is giving the very best. Why? Because God gave his very best to you and I. You know, the Gnostics like to teach that Jesus wasn't God. Jesus was just a good person, or Jesus was the Son of God. It wasn't equal to God. He was just subservient or subpar. But that wouldn't make sense. See, the whole sacrificial atonement is based on God becoming the sacrifice for us. See, it wouldn't mean a hill of beans. It's like if someone were to come into your house to hurt you. And what they do is they throw a grenade in your house. And in order to thwart the grenade, you run into your son's room, grab your baby son and throw him on the grenade. And you save yourself. That's what the cults teach, that God just created this thing to absorb his punishment. It was this you know, punching bag, this heavenly punching bag. And some people really teach that a loving God wouldn't pour out his wrath on his son. That's child abuse. And, you know, if you discipline your kids, it's child abuse these days. So we don't like that because we don't like discipline. You know, and that's a cult. The cults do not teach a sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. The Mormon God, or rather the Mormon Jesus, is the half-brother of Lucifer. That's not in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witness God is this angel. No, that's not God. So, it says we should love one another as Christ has loved us. That's hard to do. Look at you guys. Why would I want to lay my life down for you guys? Oh, that's right. Because God laid his life down for me. And you're created in God's image. You know, our relationship to one another, just in the body of Christ, just Christians. Let's just take church and Christians and all that gobbledygook. How we treat each other is a reflection of our relationship with God. Does that make sense? What we do on the horizontal is a reflection of the vertical. So if you're short and you're mean and you're contrite and you're this and you're that and cranky and you're vulgar, I mean, gosh, I'd hate to hear your prayer life or the lack thereof. But if you're loving and patient and kind, right? You read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's love is patient, love is kind. I'm glad it says Ben isn't patient, Ben isn't kind. I'm not there yet, but understand how we treat each other is the litmus test of how we're doing in the body, how our relationship with God is. It's a barometer, isn't it? Matthew 22, the Pharisees asked Jesus a baited question. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, those are taken right out of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There's nothing new in all this, right? And as Americans, we're always, right, we're always jumping to the next new fad, the next new trick, the next new teaching. There's a story of a church had a new pastor, and he gets up and he gives this fiery sermon, and everyone's like, oh, bravo, this is great. Oh, this is just exactly what we needed. Well, then the next Sunday, the pastor shows back up and he gives the exact same sermon, and they're like, okay, yeah, it's good. Third Sunday, he shows back up, gives the same sermon. And finally, they pull him aside and they're like, what's going on here? You're giving the same sermon every week, right? We heard it. He says, well, once you start obeying it, I'll change. Well, we have a Chinese buffet theology, don't we? We just take what we want from here or from there. We read from this book and that book. And, you know, we have this cookie cutter, like this hodgepodge Jesus, because we just don't like the uncomfortable parts of the Word of God. We like just what makes us feel good about ourselves. And the key is, you know, we just came back from a conference, and I modeled this in my life, is I always go to conferences not to get a new revelation, but for God to just pick all the junk off of me and the briars and the brambles and the goofy stuff and the weird thoughts. I just have them strip me back down to the basics, which is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Real easy, right? Real easy. Because you can't do the second commandment unless you do the first. You can't possibly love people without loving God. You know, one of the things in ministry was, if you just go into ministry to serve people, you will quit. Because people are unthankful and obnoxious. Right? And they're messy. They leave cigarette butts and dirty coffee cups everywhere. And that's just our church. God, I couldn't imagine being in a big church. What the deacons have to do there, you know. One assisting pastor, Chuck Smith, he'd interview other new pastors, and he's like, all right, what's your thoughts on toilet paper? Two-ply or single-ply? What's your favorite brand? What's the preferred way of cleaning up vomit? And they're like, no, I'm here to teach the Bible. He says, no, Chuck's got that covered. We need people here to pick up the mess. You know, it takes more Holy Spirit some days to clean up people's messes and teach the Bible. This is the easy part, you know. So we need to love God. We need to draw from God. We need to get our needs met from God in order to love one another. You know, the error in marriage is people think they get married because that other person's going to meet their needs. Anyone who's been married for 3 minutes had that theology erased, right? No, marriage is there for you to reflect love to the other person. You're in marriage to give. I mean, I love my wife. We have a loving relationship, and I like what she, you know, she gives me comfort, and she gives me an opportunity to repent. You know, I mean, there's some object lessons there. However, we're there to give. And once her and I stop giving to each other and start taking, that's when the problems start to occur, right? We easily get disappointed with other Christians. I can't go to that church because that church doesn't blah, blah, blah. Or that pastor doesn't blah, blah, blah. It's not supposed to. Right? The pastor's not here for a performance. The pastor's here to be a sign. Right? The stop sign doesn't make cars stop. It gives them information indicating that if you drive through this, problems will occur. Okay? That's all that my job is to do. And you may not like what I say or how I say it. I may hurt your feelings, but go to another church. They'll put up with your nonsense for 3 weeks or so, and then you'll go on to another church because of the same problems. You know, I'm not picking on you guys, but I'm picking on you guys. We need to love God and allow God to love us. We need to receive the love of God. And he uses pastors, he uses the churches, he uses other brothers and sisters to love on us. But we need to first draw from the source, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's jump back in verse 8. It says, again. That means I need to say this twice because you're not listening. Again. A new commandment I write to you, which this is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. you can't possibly hate anybody in light of what Christ has done for you. You can dislike people strongly, and I do, right? There's a righteous indignation, you know, but the thing is then God confronts me in his word and he says, all right, love them like an enemy. Do good to those who spitefully use you, right? Bless those who curse you. Ow, it hurts, quit, right? See, the world just says, I'm only going to love you if you love me first. Right? That's the way of the world. We love the lovable. Well, we know while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, think of the spiritual condition we were in when Christ found us. You know, God doesn't love the he doesn't love the lovable. He loved Adolf Hitler. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You know, we need to have a right relationship with the people that are around us. And it's not always possible, but the burden of responsibility is always on us to go and make peace with our adversary. You know, there's people that are sitting in church. They're, oh, praise the Lord, pass the hot dish, hallelujah. And yet they've had a falling out with another brother or sister or their husband or their wife. And how are you going to receive from God's word if, you know, you've got the Holy Spirit just saying, you need to go apologize. You know, you need to make things right. You need to get things in order. God isn't going to speak to you and give you more information until you do what he's clearly told you to do. The whole premise of Christianity is God has reconciled man to him. It's about reconciliation. It's not about getting what you deserve. Because if that was the case, we'd all be in hell, right? We need to have a short account with one another, right? Love keeps no record of wrongs. And you'll find as a Christian, I just remember the early days, I just had to get right with people that did things to me. I had to go to them and say, hey, I forgive you, man. Or I had to go back and, you know, admit to them that I've, you know, led certain people in unrighteousness. I've done things to them that was inappropriate. I said some things that were stupid. But what Jesus is warning us of is murder begins in the heart. Hatred leads to murder. You can harbor a bitter thought or an evil thought or some ill intent towards someone, and that's where murder begins. But Christians, we find another way to murder people. We don't necessarily go out and take an axe and cut them up while they sleep. We use our tongue. That's how we destroy one another, is we go on a propaganda campaign under the guise of prayer requests. Oh, you need to pray for so-and-so because they're blah, blah, blah. Oh, I just can't believe they would do that. Oh, right? Do you believe so-and-so? Oh, pastor, you need to pray for. And you're just like, why are you telling me? I'm not the Savior. Yeah, I'll pray. But the bottom line is we do that. We go on the smear campaigns. I love being in a small town because I get to hear what everybody says about me. I hate being in a small town because I get to hear what everybody says about me. You know, and most of the gossip comes out of this church. I mean, this is the thing. I can trace where it comes back. I know the colloquialisms. Oh, you got that from so-and-so. Oh, I must have not served their favorite food, so now they're church shopping, you know. We're Christians, and that's what we do, you know. Our old church, we had a saying. God forgives. People don't. You know, and we're in a luxury in America. We have the ability to just go down the road and find another church when somebody does something wrong to us, right? Oh, I don't like what that pastor said. I'm going to go to that church. Can you believe what he said? You know, oh, I can't believe that person in church didn't sit next to me and say hello. Oh, that church is so cold. You know, this church was under persecution. You had to learn to get along. It's like being on a tour bus. Anyone go on like a cruise or a tour bus or an airplane? You're going to smell feet and you're going to smell body odors and you're going to deal with messes and spilled coffee, right? You just got to learn to deal with that, right? Love bears with the failings of the weak. But if there's something wrong between you and some other believer, go get right. Or at least extend the olive branch. Don't just keep coming to church thinking everything's okay, because it's not. The Holy Spirit's going to just turn the screws on you. And now you're going to model that to that person. I just had that experience this weekend. I had to call brother up and apologize for something I said like 2 years ago. And it just snowballed, of course. And I just finally called him up. I'm like, hey, man, yeah, we all laughed and ha-ha and blah, blah, blah. But we just... And I had to preach 2 days later, so I just had to get it off my chest because the Holy Spirit was just going, danger, danger, danger. And it's just like, stop! Right? You ever have the Holy Spirit just like, hey, McFly, your shoe is untied. And just... And then the brother just said back to me, he says, man, I'm glad you modeled humility to me because I struggle in this department too. Doesn't it suck to have to go and say you're sorry? And I was even at fault. But sometimes we have to go and initiate even when it's not our fault. It's awful. But we need to have short accounts. See, God doesn't remember our sins, so why should we remember other people's sins? If you're going to be in ministry, you have to have a bad memory. Right? You really do. Because people are going to say and do stupid things. And you just don't even want to keep track of all of it you're going to deal with. You just, well, whatever. You're a servant. You're a slave. What did you expect? Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, when you hate someone, when you're walking in darkness and bitterness and evil, it actually blinds you. You don't even know where you're going. You stumble. Actions will speak louder than words. And the warning isn't to this church. The church is in this context here, John is writing to his church saying, look at these men who are coming into your church and telling you these great spiritual truths. Do they love one another? Are they safe to be around? Are they going to build you up? Or are they just as critical and backbiting and hateful towards one another? I've heard other churches who've got, I wouldn't say false teaching, but teaching I don't agree with. They will look at my doctrine and go, we can't have fellowship because you are in error of Scripture. Because I don't believe their pet doctrine. So therefore, I'm not as smart as they are, and they can't possibly have fellowship within error. They're so doctrinally correct, they won't have fellowship with me. Good. When you meet people like that, just be like, sayonara, man. You know? But when you have a good Bible doctrine is this. Does it make you like Jesus Christ? Because I know Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and fishermen, right? He hung out with the regular folks who had problems, demon-possessed people, right? Mary Magdalene had 7 demons in her, and Jesus cast them out. Now they were cool, you know? We shouldn't be characterized by our hate. I mean, there's one thing to not have fellowship with a false professing believer, but we're all at different stages. We're all at different growth and maturity, which leads to the next point. Like this... This portion of the letter here kind of like shifts gears. It's like a parenthetical thought where John just goes, oh, let me just insert this here. He wants to make sure the tone here is correct, because he's not trying to correct his church. He's trying to encourage them that you guys have already got this down pat. But in this next section, he shows us there's really 3 stages of the believer's life. Verse 12, it says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. When you're a little child in Christ, you're really at that stage of, man, my sins are forgiven. Remember those days when you first got born again? And you're like, I am saved by grace. Praise the Lord, pass the hot dish. Woohoo! Right? Remember those early months or years? Or you're just walking in that newness of life where you're clean. Where you can walk outside and you're like, wow, look at that sunrise. Look at the birds in the air. You're just, woohoo! The sin is gone. You've got clear lens. But eventually you have to grow up. Because it says, young men and young women, you have overcome. The next stage is now having victory of sin, right? There comes a point where you just now will have victory over the things in your life that were not there before you were saved. You know, Jesus will let you come as you are, but he's not going to leave you like that. So the characteristic of being in that adolescent stage is now you're having some victory. You're overcoming, and we're going to get more to that doctrine in the next couple chapters here. But there comes a point where if you've been coming to church for a year or 2 years or a month, there should be things that aren't there anymore. Right? One of the first things you see in a Christian is their vocabulary cleans up. They're no longer on a sailing vessel anymore, right? You know what I mean? I remember those days coming to church, praise the effing Lord. right, sorry. Or, you know, just personal habits. You know, you will sober up. If you're walking with the Lord, there comes a point where you either got to sober up or stop walking with Jesus. You're not going to mutually enjoy drunkenness, fornication, and getting high. And come to church. I mean, you'll be miserable at the bar and you'll be miserable at church. But there will be a point where you have personal victory over your sins. God won't give you the ability to enjoy that stuff anymore. Thirdly, it says, I write to you, fathers. The third stage of being a mature Christian is the fact that you're reproducing spiritually. There are people following you. You're leading people to the Lord. You're discipling people, right? Healthy sheep reproduce healthy sheep. That is evidence of your walk, right? See, evangelism is a byproduct of having a right relationship with God. No one told me to go evangelize. I was so overfull with the Holy Spirit and God's Word, I had to get it out of me. I went to my assistant pastor, I got to go share my faith. I am pent up. I got to go. I cannot keep this bottled in. Right. And so we'd go out on Fridays and we'd go evangelize. That was just our thing, you know. I mean, you can't keep this secret. I mean, look at me in the flesh. Everybody knew what I was into in the world, right? Everyone called me up to go get a tattoo. Everyone went and called me up to go buy them beer. Everyone called me up to go to those nightclubs that only men frequent. Because they knew I had a passion for that stuff. I could not be like, I wasn't a secret anything. Listen to me. Can I keep a secret? No. So same thing. I mean, if the Lord is pouring into you, he is going to come out of you. Verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome. We won, right? We won. Talking to a believer the other night. Well, you don't get instant victory of sin. And, you know, Satan still has a stronghold on your life. Yeah, if you stay in the flesh, he does. But as you forsake the flesh, Satan has no hold on you. Let's jump into 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, don't misconstrue this. Don't think, oh, I can't enjoy gardening. I can't go home and enjoy football. I can't enjoy riding my bike. You know, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is do not set your affections on the philosophies and values of the world. If you can quote Oprah more than you can quote the Bible, you're backslidden. If you can quote Dr. Phil more than the Bible, you're backslidden. Right? If you can quote another Christian teacher more than the Bible, you're backslidden. If your affection is on the kingdom, the word will be in you. And you can't love something you don't know about. Okay? Verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We see this all the way back in the garden. Remember Eve talking to the serpent? She says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." That's how Satan's got three strings on his guitar. He doesn't need any more, right? If it's shiny, right? Lust of the eyes. If it makes you sound smart and look smart and make you esteemed in the eyes of men, that's the pride of life. Lust of the flesh. What can it do for me? You know, how can it increase my little kingdom? Those are all from the pit of hell. Jesus had to overcome these temptations as well, didn't he? Because after he was baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Well, I'm glad the Holy Spirit put that part. I fast for 2 days and I'm hungry. And I skip lunch and I'm hungry. I have lunch and I'm hungry. I eat and I don't even have to be hungry. It's called gluttony. It's not a sin in our church. Verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him and he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Lust of the flesh. Satan does the same thing. "Hey, if you really are the child of God, you don't need to go to church. You should get a second job. You don't need to go to church on Sunday. Do some more work. Take care of your own needs." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." See the pride of life. Put on a big show, Jesus. Make this bigger and grander and more spectacular than the guy down the road. Then you'll really win the people over to you. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Lust of the eyes. "All these things I'll give to you." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. How did Jesus overcome the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? The Word of God. Now, it isn't that Jesus just quoted Scripture. He wasn't there like fighting a vampire. "The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ compels me." Right? Christians get into that. You know, "I will pray this prayer of Jabez for 30 days and God will have to give us something." He's not a magic genie. No, Jesus quoted Scripture because he had to remind himself verbally to trust in the promises of God. Right? How do you overcome temptation? How do you overcome evil? How do you overcome the sin in your life? By obeying the Scriptures, subjecting yourself to what the Scripture says. It's not a matter of just remembering it. It's obeying it. You know, it's intimidating as a young Christian. You look at your Bible and you're like, "Whoa, that's like a phone book. That thing's thick." Yeah. The journey of 1,000 miles starts with one step, but just stick with the clear things. Let's start with love God with your whole heart, Right? What does the first commandment say? With your mind, your body, everything. Love God. Start there. And whatever comes out of that, do that. But love your neighbor as yourself. And we love ourselves, don't we? Who's the first person we think of in the morning? Us. What are we going to eat? Oh, I promised someone breakfast this morning. Guess how soon they woke up? Oh, and about this breakfast thing, he says. Oh. Oh, about this breakfast. Yeah, you see. Held me to my word, right? We can hold God to his word because it's trustworthy. If you're struggling with sin, good. It's a good place to be. As you're walking in the light, you are going to struggle with sin. But God doesn't go, hey, good luck with that, bruh. Right? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He gives you a promise to fall on. He says, hey, try it my way once. Love. And you find you no longer are dealing with those sins of the flesh. Because verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What's the difference between love and lust? Lust takes. Right? Love gives. It's a fire department beeping. The world corrupts the things that God has ordained, hasn't it? God has ordained eating. Well, the world's corrupted it. Overeating, gluttony. God has ordained drinking. Well, if you drink too much, you're a drunk. Right? God has ordained sex for reproduction and to enjoy marriage. And in the context of marriage, what has the world done to it? Well, just turn the TV on. You know? Satan's corrupted it, right? The lust of the flesh. But there's this promise, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Right? There's safety in obeying God's word. It'll bring you long life. Not just physically, but spiritually. You can be drawn away by your flesh till your life will just be awful. Go to the jails. Talk to how many backslidden Christians you meet there. They just got to have. They just, you know, their affections are set on something else. Verse 18. Let's wrap it up. It says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, but which we know that is the last hour. I want to prime your pump for next week. Do some study on the Antichrist. It's in Daniel. It's in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it's in John. The term Antichrist is coined by John. That's his word. But what I want to home on here is says, it is the last hour. If Jesus is coming back more so today than he was 2,000 years ago, how should you live? What do you want him to find you doing when he comes back? I was just going to throw that away as friends. Let's take care of that for him. You know, what are you looking at on the internet? What are you reading? What are you putting in front of your eyes? What are you consuming? You know, I mean, you want to be found hammered at the up north bar? I mean, what do you want to be caught doing? You want to be making out with your girlfriend? I mean, you're going to stand and give an account. Jesus is coming back. One of the purifying effects of the first century church was they honestly thought Jesus was going to come back at any moment. Problem is, the church has too much stuff these days, and we don't like that teaching. Wait, I need some more time, God. I got to manage my 401k. I got things to do. I got some things I got to work on. Jesus, don't come back. Don't come back. Here, let me just finish this watching this video. You ever have those prayers where I hope you don't come back right now, God? Let me finish my cocktail here, Lord. Just don't come back. Oof. Just conduct your life as if Christ could walk into the room at any minute. It's just like when you're little, right? Your mom will go to work. And you're like, I have got until 5 o'clock to go through the ashtray. You know, do my evil. See, no man knows the day, the time, or the hour, so let's just live. And I look at it this way. When I want to get on an airplane on time, I don't show up at the airport 15 minutes before my plane leaves. I try to get there like a, these days, you have to almost get there a day early, right? Even then. But Christ is on time, and we don't know when he's going to show up. But if we live in the light and the purity of his second coming and his imminent return, you're not going to live for this world. You're not going to build your kingdom. You're going to build his. See, the only thing you and I can bring with us are our friends and family. And the way we're going to win them over is how we treat them. It isn't just our evangelism, which we should do, but our life should also speak of evangelism. They should look at you and see the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment, how you treat the most unlovable people in your life. That's what people are looking for. I find as God teaches me to love people, don't ever pray to love people. Because you know what he'll do? He'll just bring the most ridiculous person he could find in your front door. And he'll go, Lord, be like, start with these folks. Right? And I don't like that. But, you know, I find I have an affection for people. You know, one of the ways the Lord really taught me to love is we had a sick dog. I hated this dog. I didn't even want the dog. Michelle didn't want the dog, so she gave him to me. She bought two to replace the one she didn't like. You know? So she gave me this dog, and at the end of his life, he just defecated all over and urinated. He couldn't control himself. So every morning, I had to wake up, and I'd have to take him off his love seat, clean up his mess, take him downstairs. I had to lift him up, take him out to the yard. Had to pick him up, bring him back inside. At night, I had to put him on his couch. I was just like, will you die? But you just don't treat another living thing harshly. You know, he was teaching me some gentleness and some patience through a dog, right? Of all things, a dog. I didn't even like, you know, he's as dumb as a box of rocks, you know? He just was that dog. Like, don't get me going on him. But it was through that, and then when he died, I mean, my life ended. I was just like, ooh, I was a mess for like 2 weeks. I didn't even cry like that at my grandpa's funeral. I got drunk at my, he wasn't even in the ground and we were drinking. And we were like, oh, I think some people showed up to make sure he was dead kind of deal, you know? It was. But the Lord showed me that, yeah, I did care. You know, one of the healthy things of a Christian is, do you cry? Not just at, like, in Road Warrior where the car blows up and the dog gets shot, but, like, when things happen, right? Are you tender again? You know? I mean, that was one of the hallmarks of my life is, you know, you listen to, like, what's that song by Keith Green that put this love in my heart? You know, you listen to that, you're like, oh, oh God, you did. You so did. You know? But that was a sign to me that I was tender and that I was no longer this hard, cold, stoic dude. I mean, I still am a lot of that, but I'm German. That's just how we're made. But it was evidence to me that I loved. I couldn't love. Before I became a Christian, I was hurt so much by people, I couldn't love. Isn't that weird? You ever get to that point where you're just cold, you're just shut off, you're just so calloused. Like, I can't stand people hurting me anymore. I had girls leave me. They're like, you can't even love. You can't even fake love. Go home. What? Get out of my house. Point being, yeah. You know, I couldn't even fake it. I was severed. You know, but the Lord ignited that in me, you know. And isn't it weird? When you come to church, it becomes attractive. You can't wait to be around the body. There's something healthy about church where even though it's full of people that are crazy and silly, you're like, man, I can't wait to be with them. You know, it's like being like in the world, you're a Packers fan. I don't know why people like that, but they'd love to be around other Packers fans, right? I mean, we have to love them too, right? We have to forgive them. Okay. Right. Some people are misled by their error. But you like to be around, I mean, you can't wait to do nice things for them. Like, you run to open the door for each other, right? You run to, like we were at the Bible college, right? And they had the kids serving us. Like, you couldn't, the minute you set your empty coffee cup down, it was gone. Can I take that from you? It's like, wow, these kids are just serving, making sure that we were comfortable. You know, and you find that in the body of Christ. You just can't wait to, like, do stuff for people. You know, can I pick up your cigarette butts? Can I clean the bathroom? Can I, there's just got to be something I can do to say I love you. Isn't that neat? No one has to tell you that stuff. I mean, have I told anybody here to do the dishes? Marcus, shut up. But honestly, I don't tell people what to do here on Sundays. It just gets done. Isn't that crazy? I mean, that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit, is He tells what people need to do. Right? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And the Lord's commandments are easy. But we need to first love one another. Right? We need to do unto others as we want done to ourselves. If you want a friend, you need to be a friend, as the proverb says. Right? So let's apply that. Let's love one another this week. Let's invite everybody here. Your job is to invite the pastor and his wife to lunch someday this week. Show your love. That's self-serving. I would never do that. So anyways, let's pray.